chapter 3. We stopped at verse 20, but I want to back up and just do a quick review of two verses and then give us some scripture so you have a better understanding of these verses. 19, what purpose then does the law serve? Well, it was added because of sin or transgression till the seed, referring to Christ, should come, to whom the promises was made. And it was appointed through angels. What was appointed? The law was appointed through angels by the hand of a mediator, who was Moses. So angels had much to do with delivering the law, the messages, instructing Moses, and so forth. The angels evidently were used much in this. Okay, and it said, through the hands of a mediator, which was Moses. Now a mediator does not mediate for one only, but God is one. Many of the scholars really debate this scripture. I'll just give you my view, and if you don't like that, you can go pick out another one. But basically, what he's saying here, that when you have a mediator, there has to be basically two parties. Something, they translate this word, some of them in our language, a go-between, an intercessor. Two parties are at odds, and someone sort of comes in and tries to see, how can we reconcile? You know, how can we be at peace? So in a sense, Moses came, and again, he was dealing with the Jewish covenant people, not the Gentiles. So basically, he was going to mediate something, but he was not really what we would call a good mediator in the sense he was a servant. He simply came to represent God or give God's message, but man had nothing really to come with God with. He's a sinner. He's alienated from God. So in a sense, what could the law mediate? It really couldn't mediate much. It really just stated facts. In a sense, God stated the law, you've broken it, and there's certain things I'm going to keep you under until I can deal with this. So the law really didn't bring the sinner to God and reconcile him with God. It stated God's demands and what God would do, and if man would do these sacrifices, this God would sort of wink for a while or put off. But it really did not put a man in real right standing spiritually with God. It had no power to do this. But here it says, but God is one. Okay, basically here, I believe what he's talking about is God had to find, if he was going to find a go-between, a mediator, it basically could not be a man or a sinner to do this. And so we see that something had to be done, and we see God's solution was what? It was God in Christ reconciling the world. Not only was Christ representing man, but as far as the covenant and as far as the reconciliation, even Christ as the man did not do this. God offered, offered the plan. It wasn't like Jesus thought up the plan as a man. He again fulfilled the law as a servant, and he obeyed the Father. But in one sense, he comes to represent God as the Son of God. So in a sense, he represents the Godhead, so basically he mediated for man as the Son of God. And God sort of accepted this. Why? He's in perfect standing with God. He had no problems with God. And so this is how God could do this. So simply God came up and formulated the plan, and I'm going to take care of it. I'm going to do it this way and this. And it left man simply what? To accept the plan in the person of my Son, and then I'll accept you. But you don't have to bring any plans. I have my plan. You know, I'll take care of it in the person of my Son. He'll take care of my needs. He represents the Godhead, and he can also represent man. So in a sense, this is what we're referring to, but God is one. Okay, to give you a couple of scriptures, go to Hebrews chapter 3. Verses 5 and 6 is interesting. Again, it talks of Moses. Remember, he was the mediator of the law, the representative. And Moses indeed was faithful in all of his house, but as a servant. He did not hold the law. He did not make the law. He simply spoke God's mind that the angels gave information to him about. And so, in a sense, he wasn't standing on man's side. He wasn't standing down there saying, okay, now here's what you people... No, he just simply spoke for God, you know. But he was a servant, okay? And he was, again, born in sin and had sin in him. And so he couldn't have done this anyway. But it says, Moses, though he was faithful for a testimony of those things which would be spoken afterwards, that even the law and everything that was given under the law through Moses was a temporary thing. In a sense, it was a temporary fix. It was a cover. You know, it was a covering. It was something to postpone something until God was ready to deal. So that's why the law was added. It was to show man how sinful he was, that he could not redeem himself, and that God had to do something, that it was going to have to be God's part to do this, that man could not, being a sinner and being alienated from God, he had no standing with God to mediate anything. Okay? But it says down here, but Christ. So Christ is as a son over his own house. So when he came as the Son of God, he represents the Godhead. It's called his house. So in a sense, he's not speaking even here as the Son of Man or as the human side. He's basically saying, he came, this is my house, I'll build it. Well, how could he say this? He's saying this as the Word of God. He's saying this as God is one. We see that Jesus often said this on several occasions when he talked about him and the Father being one. One in the Godhead, one in unity, and the Spirit he brought in with this. They have this unique relationship that we cannot understand. But they're in perfect harmony. So in this sense, when God sent brought about the better covenant, the new covenant, it was built on better promises. That God himself... God was in Christ reconciling the world. Doesn't matter if people think it was God the Father or God the Son or God the Spirit. It's still God, you know, was in Christ. And so the Son representing the Word of God himself is representing this house that he's building. Moses didn't build any house. He came as a servant. God established a law and its principles, which was a temporary covenant. And even Moses really didn't build this. He was told, do exactly what I tell you. Do this, do this. And the angel showed him all the symbols. He couldn't add his opinion. His opinion didn't count. But when the Son came, he knew perfectly, you know, what was to be done. Because God was in him. The Father spoke and worked through him. This is why he could say to Philip, how long have I been with you? You don't know me. I'm building my house. You know, I'm doing this covenant. So he talks about this. He's over his own house. Okay, go back to 3:21. If the law, then, is the law, then, against the promises of God? It meant, was the law of Moses in conflict with the promise given to Abraham? And he was saying, certainly not. You know, it had its place. He's going to tell us again what its place was. It was never intended to override the promises of the new covenant that was going to come on everybody through Abraham. So 400 and some years later, when God instituted Moses' law and so forth, again, it was something as a sideline. He never intended for it to annul his plan. It never could. It was simply to demonstrate and show things until God was ready to send forth his Son to complete his plan. So what we see is he answers the rhetorical question, is the law then against the promises of God? And he says, certainly not, because the law is just and it's holy. It represents God. For if there had been a law given which could have given life, truly righteousness would have been by the law. So what is he already telling us? That the law of Moses and that covenant to the Jewish people had no ability to give spiritual life. The law could not do this. It states facts. It states the mind of God, the demands of God, but once a person sinned against it, its power was limited. So if God had not given them sacrifice and symbols, which again were fulfilled by Christ, all the law could do was destroy them. So he was simply saying, this law that you want to go back to, he said, all it can do is judge you. It can't give you spiritual life. The better covenant can. But Moses' law could not impart God's life to you. And it could not even give you strength and power. See that we in the new covenant, we have the new man. We have Christ living in us. They could not say that about the law. It could be in their minds to remember, but it had no effect as far as empowering them. So this is what he's talking about. But he says, okay, we'll see this, verse 22. But the Scripture has confined all under sin, Jews and Gentiles, that the promise by faith in Jesus Christ might be given to those who believe. So this was the better covenant. This was the covenant of faith based on God's grace given it and our faith in what he said. It was not based on the promise of the law, basically. And so what is he saying? The Scripture was given and the law was given to show us where we stood and what we needed. Okay, so he said, all have been confined under sin. Okay, let's go back to Romans. Remember we were in Romans. These two verses, chapter 3, 19 and 20. Now we know that whatever the law says, the law of Moses and its consequences, it says to those who are under the law. And we say, oh, well, that's interesting. See, the Jew was saying, well, I'm better than the Gentile because I have the law. And God basically said, yeah, you were given better privileges. You know, so you were given more than them, but look at the statement of the law here. And so he says what? He says, whatever the law says, it says to those who are under the law, that every mouth may be stopped. So it took those under the law and said what? You're transgressors. You're sin. You who think you're so privileged, the law still tells you what you are. And he says what? He says that all the world may become guilty before God. Why was the law given? To reveal the sinfulness of man and his need of a redeemer, and that he could not redeem himself, and that he could not earn it, he could not work, he could not appease God because he's wicked. He could not appeal to God's kindness because God's holiness and justice says, no, I must deal. So you see, the law basically was to magnify man's sin and need so he wouldn't overlook why he needed a Savior. And then it puts man in a position of saying, boy, I need something and I can't keep this law. And once I broke it at one time, it's called me a sinner. And I can't undo this. Don't matter how good I am and how I try. Once I've sinned, the law says you're guilty. You're a sinner and you come under God's wrath because of his justice. See, that was the purpose of the law. Now, those who were under the law, when they sinned and did sins of ignorance and certain sins that were not considered death penalty sins, then we know they had to do all of these offerings. They had to take animals. The blood had to be shed. And all of this was to say somebody has to give up their blood for you. You're not capable. And they were to understand, and the law was to teach them, that one would come who would take care of all of this, that the blood of the animals themselves could not save you. So they were called a covering. They were a sign, a temporal thing to say, I'll take care of it one day. But see, it didn't remove their sins. It didn't change their conscience or their heart. It made them aware of what they had done. And that they what? If you sin, you need the blood. You need redemption, which you can't provide. And so God said what? I established what was to be offered to show them that when I redeem man, it's going to be my plan. So everything under the law was basically to show them what they needed and what the answer was that they could not provide. Okay, the next verse. Therefore, by the deeds of the law, the works of the law, no flesh, no human, will be justified in his sight, and he gives the reason, for by the law is the knowledge of sin. What is he saying? The whole purpose of the law is to show you you're a sinner and you cannot redeem yourself, that you need someone else, you know, to redeem you because you're not in a position to redeem yourself. God will not accept it. Once you've broken my law, you're in no standing to come before God. And we saw that with Adam and Eve. As soon as they sinned and they had the knowledge of good and evil. What was part of the knowledge they got? That they were sinners now. Their conscience, the inner law, struck them. And what did they do? They got afraid. Fear is the consequence of sin to stand before a holy God. That's why the wicked flee from God. That's why demons are terrified of Jesus. That's why when he returns to judge, the wicked of the earth will flee to mountains and beg for it to fall on us. They will try to hide from this judge. But at the great judgment day, they won't be able to. And they will be in terror before the Lord because he will be their judge. And they know this. So what happened to Adam and Eve? Immediately the knowledge they got was that we're not in right standing with God. We're naked, not only physically, but spiritually. We're shameful before God. We must try to hide and get away from him. Why? Because he's holy, and he will judge sin. And so we see the same principle in the garden, that they could not redeem themselves, and they didn't attempt to do it. They had enough sense to know that something's wrong with us. We must get away from him, you know. And God came pursuing them. It's interesting. And he asked the question, and he said, who told you that you were naked? Well, what told them? The law of their conscience. All of a sudden, because they had sinned and yielded to the devil, then God's law actually became the servant of sin. It really jumped on Satan's side and says, you've sinned. And the devil's saying, yeah, see? And the devil uses the law even at times. And he used it to accuse people because he knew that God must uphold his holiness and his justice. And so this is what he sought to do. Romans said that the sin magnified the law, basically, and the law revealed what sin was. So you saw that they used something good, Paul said, to slay them, you know, because it revealed that you are a sinner and you're under God's wrath, and the only way you could do that was to use the law. So he was showing them again that this was the purpose of the law, was simply to show you you are a transgressor. The law was not made for the righteous, because none were righteous. It was made for sinners, whatever their degree. And it showed them sacrifice, you know, that things must be done, and I'll take care of it. One day, I'll take care of it, and I'll bring about the plan, you know, of how I'm going to redeem man. It's really none of your business. It's your business to accept my plan. See, that's basically what God is saying. I and my grace have offered a way out, but you have to come my way. You know, you don't come with your plans because I won't accept them. Okay. So he says then that the new covenant is by the promise by faith. It was given by grace. That simply means that God initiates the plan, and the plan is I have taken care of this in my Son. Now, if you believe what I'm telling you and you do what I tell you in this matter, which means I will have faith in what you say. I accept your plan. Then he says, then I will take care of your sin. See, that's basically what he was talking about. Okay, before faith came, before the covenant of faith and grace came, it says we were kept under guard by the law. Okay, so he's saying while the law of Moses existed and before Christ came, it had its place again. It did. It guarded us. It kept us under a temporary fix. The blood each year that was offered for the nation covered their sin. It never removed the sin of the nation. It basically meant God says, in a sense, what they, even though they didn't understand it, God's plan was, as we look back to what Jesus has done for us, see, we look to what? Well, how he died on the cross and shed his blood. And we have faith in that. They had faith that if they did the sacrifices as God commanded, that he would take care of their sins. They just didn't know fully how he was going to do it. And basically, so whether they understood it or not, by obeying God's word and ceremony on this matter, they were simply saying, we're trusting in the blood. And God was saying, yeah, and one day my Son will make up for what all the blood of these animals never could really do. They were just a type. They were just a symbol. But they literally couldn't do nothing to change you or give you life. But see, it kept them under that law. And God, if they obeyed the principles of that law, he winked at their ignorance. He didn't quickly deal with them. He didn't exact a lot because they were not born again in the sense we are. They did not have the Spirit empowering them, but he didn't expect that much. He expected them, you do these little things here, and I'll keep you in guard. And they were required to do this. Now, people who disobeyed the law and did certain sins, they were put to death without mercy. They could not be redeemed. See, so we're under a better covenant. No murderer, no blasphemer. If you did certain things under Moses' law, it says you would even drag them away from my altar and stone them to death. They're to show no mercy. If you go and serve other gods, even your wife or your husband secretly says to you, let's go worship this demon. It says you're to turn them in. And when they stone them to death, you're not even to show pity for them. That's how exacting the law was, you know. We can be forgiven. Anybody who comes to Christ can be forgiven for murder, idolatry, all sins, until they blaspheme the Spirit. So again, we have a better covenant that's built on better promises and privileges. Okay, so before the law came, we were kept under guard by the law, kept for the faith, this new covenant, which would afterwards be revealed. God set the time of when he was going to bring forth his Son. He planned the means and the method and the time. And he did wait until the Israel was as wicked as they were going to be, knowing that if he, that's God's providence and economy. He brought Jesus at a time when he knew the religious leaders as a whole would kill him. See, God can use the devil and wicked man to suit his own purposes. Even Peter said, had they known he was the Lord of glory, they wouldn't have killed him. And God kept it from many of them because they were wicked. And they disobeyed the law that they had. So God put the veil over them. But see, they served his purpose. See, again, God, he makes all things work together for his purposes and plans, and it's within his right to use the devil and even wicked people when he wants to accomplish something. That's his privilege, and that's what he did. Okay? He didn't send Jesus. We would have thought if he had sent Jesus, when Solomon dedicated the temple, they would have been saved in a day. But see, he hadn't finished with what he wanted the law to teach. And it went on for its period of 1,500 years or so. He waited until he was ready. Again, to fulfill Scripture, that man would be able to see his plan and his purposes and his unfolding until the covenant of grace came into effect. Until it was fulfilled. Grown up is basically what he means. Therefore, verse 24... Therefore, the law was our teacher, our tutor, to bring us to Christ. What was the purpose of the law? It is still the purpose of the law. The Holy Spirit can only convict men of sin by the law. See, it's interesting. When the Spirit comes, Jesus said he will convict or convince the world of sin. Well, how is he going to do that? He's going to use the Word of God. The Old Testament is still valid. All of his promises and all of his blessings and curses were valid. And he didn't change. Anytime the apostles, when you read any of the epistles, when they're referring to the Scripture, in almost every case, they're referring to the Old Testament because they hadn't fulfilled writing all of the New. So when they're referring to Scripture, they're referring to the promises that were given through the Scripture, not only by, through the law, through Abraham, all the prophets. They haven't changed. Simply what God was saying was, I am not going to justify you by the law of Moses, but my precepts and my principles still apply. The soul that sinneth, it shall die. You know, all those principles still apply. The moral principles still apply. You cannot murder or steal under no more being in Christ than you could under the old without sinning against God and reaping the consequences. Okay, so we're seeing something here. But he's saying what? It was a teacher to bring us to Christ, that we may be justified by faith. So we've said this over and over again. Simply the law says, I am telling you God's plan and God's will. You have sinned against it. I can't help you. So I must point you to sacrifice. And the blood of animals just wouldn't do it. That covered it until Christ came. And the law would say, but it ain't covenant no more. Now you have to look to Jesus, the blood of the Lamb, if you're going to be justified. It's not going to come under this system anymore. And so that was what the law was to do. Show man he was a sinner and that it would call him judged and damned by God's law. And unless you come through Christ, you cannot be justified. So this is why he's telling these Galatians, Gentiles, who want to go back and be brought under the power of the law. He's explaining what is the purpose of all of this. He's trying to tell them the good use of the law and how you're perverting the law and how it isn't going to help you anymore and what its purpose was. So again, so he tells us, but after faith has come, after the covenant of faith, faith in Jesus Christ, we are no longer under this tutor. What tutor? The law. The law has pointed us to Christ and says if you're going to be justified, it has to be in Christ Jesus. You know. And now my job's done. You know. That I've done my job now, you can't come back to me unless you forsake Christ. See, that's what he's going to tell them in Galatians, like he told them in Hebrews. That's the way you'll do it. If you come back, if you forsake Christ, forsake his covenant in him, then the law of God will judge you again and damn you. And that's what happens to backsliders and reprobates and apostates. And then they come under a greater judgment because they trampled the higher covenant. And the law of God will exact more from them at the day of judgment than for those who never knew the Lord. See, Peter warned. He says, better not to have known the Lord than to depart from him. It means the law will exact much more. You know, God's holy demands will require more if you do this. You cut your own throat, basically, if you walk away from Jesus, because he is the only justifier. Okay. For you are all sons of God through faith, how? In Christ Jesus. How are you made sons of God? By your faith in Christ Jesus. And that means in his blood atonement, in his resurrection, and the righteousness that he provided for us, his life. See, this sums it all up. That everything that God has done to justify, redeem us, put us in right standing with God, and keep us there, is always in Christ Jesus. See, again, that's why I tell you over and over again, God never gives salvation apart from Jesus. It's not some little gift that people get, now they have fire insurance and they can live like they please. This is a doctrine of the devil. He gives you Christ. And as long as you stay in Christ, you have eternal life. And God tells us in the New Covenant the requirements of doing this. What is it? Abide in the vine. Keep his word. Listen to the Spirit. And if you don't, he says, the Father will cut you off. He makes it very plain. There are conditions to be kept in the covenant, and there's conditions that can get you out. And only a demonic teaching teaches you otherwise. This is a false, greasy grace, lying doctrine that tells people they can say this little prayer, have this little experience, and now they're saved and sealed forever. You know, there's no such teaching in Scripture. It's the doctrine of the devil is what it is. Okay. So what is he telling us here? And then he says, for as many of you as were baptized into Christ. Now he's not talking here about water baptism. He's talking about a spiritual work. See, water baptism is the symbol of this thing here. When we recognize that Jesus died, gave up his blood, and then when he said it's finished and died and he was buried, we were buried with him. Everything was tied up with what we do with Jesus. And as long as we died with him and we were buried with him and we were resurrected and lived by his life in us, then we're in Christ. And it meant we were placed into Christ, the same as far as God was concerned, when you accepted God's plan. And when I judged my son, I judged you. And when I resurrected him, I gave my life, my son's life, to live in you, so you could live the new life. That you could live by the Spirit of Christ. And that you now could do what the law could not help you do. Gives you the grace, which is God's favor and enabling to obey God. That's what grace does. It works and gives an ability that you can obey God. And the Scripture commands Christians to do many things. So when people think they come to the Lord, all of a sudden they don't have to obey nothing. They got the wrong grace and the wrong kind of Christianity because it's not taught in Scripture. It's the Spirit of Christ living in us that continually obeys the Father. And we've been given the Helper for this purpose that makes us different. Okay, so what does he say? As many as you were baptized, put into Christ Jesus. Why? How have we done that? Because the verse before, when we had faith in him and his plan, God did something. What did he do? He said, all of a sudden, you're not my enemy anymore. Now I'll take you who were dead in your sins and trespasses. And as I judged you in my Son, when I resurrected him by the Spirit of holiness, then I count that I'll resurrect you. And I'll put his Spirit and my Spirit in you. You know, and now he uses the word, you have put on Christ Jesus. See, Paul uses this a lot. Put on. Put on. Well, why does he tell a Christian to keep doing this or reminds him about this if it only had to be done one time? See, we must be led by the Spirit. We must follow the Lamb wherever he goes. See, and we are given the ability by God's grace, which is an enabling, his power to do what he requires. See? And that's what he means when he says, and his commandments are not grievous. Not to the new man. They're grievous to the old nature, but we've been given a new that can obey God and can make the decision to subdue the old and say no. See, the law could not give that power. So we need to see what we've been given. But he says, you are sons now. Now, see, the law considered you slaves and servants, basically. Notice it said in Moses, the word used for him, he was a servant in all of God's house. And it was a unique word that was not the normal word for servant. But nevertheless, it still wasn't a son. See? And we have to see this, that as far as God honored Moses, he still didn't have the standing that's promised us. He was still called a servant. So when the Son of God became the mediator and the builder of his own house, he did something differently. He said, where Moses has to serve, basically, he says, I'll make you a part of my family. I'll let you be my brothers and sisters. And that wasn't offered to Moses in that covenant. So that's why, again, John the Baptist, Jesus said that the greatest of the Old Testament ministers, we are better than him. As far as the privileges, he is least in the kingdom of God is greater than John the Baptist, because John the Baptist was still under the service of the law. And we have been brought into the house and been adopted. He's going to use this word, you know, that was not used to servants, you know, under that system. Again, it was to teach us something, the difference between the law covenant and the grace covenant. Okay. So then when you were baptized, when you were saved, and God did that spiritual work, he put you in Christ. And he put what? And then he says, you put on Christ. The Spirit came in to dwell and live in us. There's the union. We were joined. He who have joined himself to the Lord, that's what we did when we were redeemed and saved, has become one Spirit. See, the union again as the marriage. You didn't stop being you. You know, but you became in one unit with the other person. And this is what he tells us. This is the yoking. This is the branch being put in the vine. The branch still stays the branch, and the vine stays the vine. But there's such a union that the purpose of God can be accomplished. So again, we're seeing this was God's plan, why it was a better covenant. Okay, there is neither Jew nor Greek. The Greek was the highest, considered the most favorite, because they were the smarter ones. Remember, you had Greeks and barbarians. They were considered the smartest of the Gentiles, you know. So he's basically saying the Jew, who were the covenant people under the law, and the Greeks sum up all the Gentiles. So he's saying when you've put on Christ, God doesn't look at you basically as being a Jew or a Greek, a slave or free. He says there's neither male nor female. So what is he saying? So when God uses the terms, you are the sons of God, he clarifies that means daughters too. See, it's used in the context, the ministry. At times he clarifies that you will be my sons and my daughters. But when we're called the sons of God, that refers to the women too. See, from God's perspective, it's a spiritual union. You know, and so he's saying what? These were earthly distinctions. But God doesn't look at it from the spiritual perspective. Now, the earthly distinction, as far as male and female, is still upheld as far as the home life, even in the Christian home, even in society. But what he's saying is, though, but you have the equal standing that any other Christian has as far as God being your father. No one can say, well, because you're a woman, you know, the male children have better privileges. Scripture doesn't teach this. It says you have equal standing as far as your relationship. But again, we know in the home, God has set the man as the leader. In the church, he has set elders. But see, the least baby Christian and the most spiritual in the church, what is God saying? They're still mine. And all the promises and all the covenants that I make toward mine apply. As they grow and mature, I will trust them and I can give them more. And he's going to explain even how the law was used to limit what was given to people. And again, it was to teach people and bring them in to something fuller. So when we were put in Christ, we're considered of his body. And it's a spiritual work that God does. So he puts Christ in all of us. And our spirit is joined with him, in unity with him. And God doesn't look and say, oh, it's a female. Oh, it's a male. It's a Jew. He is not looking in that perspective. So in that perspective, God is colorblind. It means it has no privileges with him. The law made distinctions between the woman and the man. The law made distinctions between Gentile. Women could only go into a certain court. Men could go into this one. Gentiles had to stay on the outer court. But then only the Levites could go into the sanctuary. And then only the priests could go further. And then only the high priest. So you see, it made distinctions to teach things. So he's saying now that the covenant has come, God isn't looking at these distinctions. So see, our relationship is as sons and daughters with God. It doesn't matter our callings, our positions, our physical stand here, what we do. We have all the promises and privileges that are given in the epistles applied to all of us, if they're obtained and if we mature. So this is what he's talking about when he uses this term. Everything is dependent on what? How you're linked to Jesus, not what you are or what you were. If you're in Christ, you have Christ. And if you're out of him, don't matter what you are. You know. So this is basically what he's teaching us here. Okay? For you are all one in Christ Jesus. And God is the mediator. God is what? One. So what is he telling us? When we enter in as a part of the body of Christ, he's telling us we're all in unity with God. We all have a right standing under this covenant of faith. You know. Now again, people grow and mature and understand their privileges more and can grow in God honoring them and giving them more because of growth. But it means initially God isn't going to say, I'm not going to give you this because you're a woman or because you're a Gentile. So they don't enter in. He's simply saying, again, that we've entered into the body. We've become a part of the church. And the least to the greatest has great value to God. And that's why he warned the Christian, be no respecter of persons. That's why he struck the Corinthians with sickness and even death. Because some of the richer Christians were having communion, and some of the poor Christians didn't even have food, and they wouldn't even share their food with them and told them to go sit in a corner. Treating them like the world and like the law, and God struck them with diseases. So that's what he meant by you. You're not to respect a person according to their rank or file in life. See, this is a great sin for the world. The world's like that. And many professing Christians are like that. And you have to watch it. You have to examine yourself. Are you kinder and nicer to a certain Christian because he's got money or because he doesn't? Or because he's good looking, or because he's ugly, or because he's got a good personality and you just like him? God considers this evil. See, we can have distinction of color. You can like red or you can like blue, all that don't matter. But it means that you can recognize distinction, but in your serving them as a Christian brother, you cannot let that interfere or you become a judge of the law and you set yourself up. And see, this is very deadly. You know, and a lot of Christians don't see that this is what produces spiritual pride, you know, which is a deadly sin. I'm better than you are, you know. You may know more. You may be spiritually mature. But that don't mean you're better or God evaluates this person. You may be more useful in the kingdom than a baby Christian. But you can't say to that person, you know, God considers me better than you. God will say, no, you've already put yourself beneath this person. Because you set yourself up to judge Christ. And Christ is in them, and they're in you. See, that's why Paul, again, when Jesus revealed himself, said, what? Why are you persecuting me? So, see, we have to be careful. That's what John said. John said what? You cannot hate your brother and be a Christian. He says the love of God can't dwell in you. That's why Paul told Christians to forgive one another as Christ has forgiven you. It meant on most On all these petty matters, Christians should let things go. Don't let the sun go down on your wrath. On big, important sins, you rebuke your brother and sister and wait for them to repent. So you have a right to rebuke and to correct and do what's necessary. That's called spiritual judging. But it means you're not to look at your Christian brother or sister and say, well, you know, I respect him more because he's always nice to me. Well, see, then you are setting yourself up as being what? You're selfish. You're saying, I like this person because he has money and he takes me out to dinner. And I really don't like this person much because he barely can get along. He never does anything good for me. See, and so your judging and discerning is actually selfish. It's self-centered, isn't it? I like this person because they're good-looking, because it appeals to my lust. It appeals to my natural eyes. And see, the Scripture warns against this. So see, it says, we're not to make distinctions this way. See, you can like a person's personality, and you can dislike someone's personality, but what he's basically saying is, you don't let your spiritual walk and your Christian love and spirit affect that. You subdue that. You know, you obey the Lord. You love those that maybe you don't like. Their personality is totally different. They don't have no interest like you. But you don't set them up as being lower because they're that way. See, so we can't let our Christian spiritual walk be affected by people's personalities, what they have, what they don't have, or who they are. See, this is how the world judges things. And that's why Jesus told the apostles that we're going to be the greatest. He said, well, he that is the greatest of all shall be the servant. You will not make distinction. So all of this kissing rings and all this stuff isn't of God. You know, he's saying, hey, he's still a brother. He may be the president and you may be the plumber, but you're still in the same family. So as far as the Father's concerned, he ain't looking at this. He's looking at how, what is your relationship to me? So the least you've done to one of these my brethren or sisteren, you've done unto me. So we have to see this principle. Okay, and he says, now, okay, and if you are Christ, oh no, let me go back, for you are all one in Christ Jesus. Let's go to Ephesians chapter 4. This oneness here is important. Look at verses 4 through 6. There is one body. Okay, that's what he's just talking about. You have been put into this one body, which is neither Jew nor Gentile, male nor female, bond nor free. One Spirit, it's the one Holy Spirit that did this for us. He's the binding force. Just as you're called to one hope of your calling, one Lord. We all have the same Lord. One faith, one baptism. That was the baptism. We were baptized in Christ Jesus. It was a spiritual work done by the Spirit of God. One God and Father of all, who is above all and through all, and notice the word he uses, and in all. So what is he saying? See, by the Spirit, all of this is done. We've entered in to this covenant that makes no distinctions, you know, as the world does. Well, let's take a break right now.